Good evening. We're in 1 Samuel. You can open there. It's interesting the parallels when you know what to look for throughout the scriptures that point to the coming of the Messiah. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The days were dark during the time of the judges. This is in about the 11th century BC. And as you know, if you've been with us in our study in the Old Testament in these weeks together, the period of time was a time when there was not good spiritual leadership, very similar to when Jesus was born. A time when Israel was very much at the mercy of its enemies, and we'll see that more and more as we go through 1 Samuel. When Israel was not walking with God as a nation, very similar to the time of Christ. A time when there was a desperate need for genuine leadership, spiritual leadership, just like at the time of Christ. A child is born to a woman who couldn't have children. Now, in the case of Samuel's mother, this woman was not a virgin. This was not that kind of a miracle. But for her, it turns out to be very much a miracle, and she gives God the glory for it. Another parallel is that out of a family that really was kind of a nothing family in the nation, not a noble family, not a family that you would expect something to happen like this, the Lord says, I will touch someone, and I will sovereignly bring a person, bring a savior, bring a guide, bring a, in this case, a prophet and a judge and a kingmaker. And that person was going to be Samuel. The characteristics of this period of time, as you remember, were essentially two. There were, and you need to understand them as we get into 1 Samuel, because Samuel's the transitional figure between the time of the judges, the time of relative chaos in the nation, and the time of the monarchy when there becomes a strong central government. Now to us, some of us, we don't think strong central government are words that we particularly like to hear. But I kid you not, there was a very real need for it in the nation of Israel at the time. The two characteristics of the period of the judges, and that's when Samuel was born. He was born at the end of we call it the end of the period of judges, but we call it that because he brought it to an end. The Lord used him to bring the period to an end. So he's born right in it. But the two characteristics are, number one, tribal loyalties were more important than national unity. Tribal loyalties were more important than national unity for Israel. It was not a really unified nation at all. It was a bunch of tribes that actually had the same history and were supposed to worship the same God. But as if you remember, during the time of the judges, they didn't actually. And there was a lot of syncretism. That means religious mixing with the Canaanites. Syncretism is a word that means to mix in different elements from Canaanite religion. So this was a time when there were tribal loyalties rather than national identity or national unity. And if you remember from the book of Judges, the author of the book of Judges was telling us over and over again, there was no king in Israel. And there's a reason he said that. It's because he's building a case. He's building a case for the need for some serious leadership in the nation, both spiritually and politically. So it was tribal loyalties. That was a lot of what was going on. Secondly, spiritual apostasy rather than vibrant faith. And you remember that at the time of the judges, the nation itself, with some notable bright spots. And that's why the book of Ruth is in there. There were people who were walking with God. We actually are introduced to one of the families here in 1 Samuel. There's every reason to believe that this is a godly family, not very well grounded in some ways, but a godly family nonetheless. So there are some bright spots. But generally speaking, this period is mostly apostasy. And when the judges were raised up, they would come and they would deliver Israel for a little while. And then a generation later, Israel would be back in their old habits of carnality again. And so it is into this situation that Samuel is born. And very often it is the darkest times that God decides to do the most amazing things. And he's doing amazing things anyway. It's just that he doesn't let us know about it. They don't always break the surface of the news. But however, in this particular case, that is what's going to happen. Samuel becomes a very important transitional figure. And he is brought directly as a result of God's sovereign hand. But the amazing thing about how this works is that God uses a woman who is completely grief-stricken, feels that her life is going nowhere, does not like the way her life is whatsoever, and he uses her when she pours her heart out to the Lord. You know, we know a lot about Samuel, but a lot of people don't give credit where credit is due, and that is to Samuel's mom, Hannah. And by the way, as I say that, there's a lot of people who look upon the Old Testament especially as very chauvinistic, as very male-dominated. You hear a lot of polito speak about that kind of stuff these days. Don't believe it. The women in the Old Testament had huge influence, and I try to point that out as we go along, even though on the surface it was a very patriarchal society. Nobody doubts that. But to think that the women were not honored in that society because it was patriarchal, that therefore the women didn't have honor in the society, is a complete misunderstanding of the period. The women did have the honor. And in the case of the scriptures, you'll find so often the men in the particular circumstances in which you find the stories are less spiritually attuned than the women are. And they knew it. The people who originally wrote it and the people who read the stories down through the centuries all knew that. That there were a lot of heroines in the Old Testament line of the faithful. It's true that it was a patriarchal society. It's true that the men, you know, pulled the strings, and they were the guys who sat in the gates, and they were the guys who made the decisions. But the women behind the scenes had huge, not just honor, but huge impact. And Hannah is one of these. And it's interesting, too, because she doesn't have this kind of impact for any other reason other than the fact that she gets so broken in her spirit that she has to pour her heart out to God. If you know the story, it's really quite heartbreaking. And it is, as we're going to get the first three chapters this evening, but as you read it, her heart continues to lay in pieces for quite a while in this process. But the Lord does a marvelous thing. So with that as background, let's look at the lengthy birth narrative of one of the most important men in human history, the prophet and the judge and the kingmaker, Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, means created by God. The son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, the son of an Ephraimite. When they give you a long list of names like that, that means that whoever's going to come into this story, whatever this story is about, it's about somebody important. Always remember that. When you're reading your Old Testament and you see a lengthy list of genealogy, you know whoever is going to come into this story next. It's not Elkanah. It's his son. But whoever's going to be, this story is going to be about, is somebody important. A king or a prophet or somebody important, because it lists these names in here. That's the way that they showed that this was going to be vital. Also, Elkanah was a Levite. It doesn't say it here. It says it in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. But what this means is he had priestly connections. He understood in his family line, he understood what was going on at the temple. And that becomes important because that means that his son, Samuel, has Levitical connections. Okay? Verse 2, Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Now, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. We call that Shiloh. It's pronounced Shiloh, actually, there. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests to Yahweh there. Shiloh was located north of Jerusalem, not far from Ramah, not far from where a lot of the riots and violence take place right now in Israel. It's up in what's known as occupied territory. If you go there today, they don't like to take you to Shiloh. But it's a very important place in Jewish history. This is where the tabernacle was before they built the temple, and that's what's going on. That's what Eli does and his sons. These are the priests. However, as we're going to find out, it's very dark spiritually. These men are not good spiritual leaders, neither Eli nor his sons. His son's much worse than he is. Yet this man, Elkanah, continues to go up, continues to worship the Lord, and the annual feasts would include, of course, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the one that's going to come into play in just a couple of minutes here as we read through it. So he took his family up there on a regular basis. He must have been a man of some means because he was able to take care of his family and take care of two wives. Usually, even though, as I mentioned, he had two wives, even though polygamy was allowed by the Lord, it was not the original design, as we know. But even to have two wives, even though it was tolerated by God, it was expensive. One is expensive. two would be very expensive. And that, because it was understood that you could not play favorites. And so that was the situation. So he's a man of some means. And he would go regularly, and he would sacrifice, so he's a godly man. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. And it's interesting that that is the way it is viewed. People today might say, oh, well, it was just an accident, you know, or it was just something out of our control. The scriptural, the biblical way of viewing things that are out of our control is that the Lord controls them. And that is lost on people today. They really don't grasp that. But if you don't grasp that, I submit to you, your theology is deficient and your faith will be weakened if you don't understand that that which is out of your control is in God's control. That's the way they viewed it. And say, well, if they'd lived today, maybe they'd have been able to do this or that medical thing and make that happen. Okay, God has allowed us to have some control over some things that they didn't have control over in those days. But that does not mean that he's not in control of the things over which we cannot reach. Is that making sense? Okay, now you'll notice that consistently through the scriptures entirely, but especially in the books of Samuel. You'll notice that God is seen as the person behind the scenes. God, the Lord, had closed her womb. Her rival, the Hebrew word also means adversary, and this is a reference to Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. In other words, she would use that as a neener-neener situation when they would get up there and she'd say, look at all my kids, and she would be very, and you'd say to yourself, what in the world is going on with these two women? Why are they at each other's throats? Why would Peninnah, when they would go up to worship the Lord behind the scenes, here's Elkanah, he's going up there to worship and takes his family up there to worship, and behind the scenes, the women are fighting with each other, and one is really picking on the one who couldn't have kids, which is a terrible thing to do. Why would she do such a thing? Well, it was a completely dysfunctional family, okay? And one of the reasons was because neither of the women had what they wanted. Think it through. See, Peninnah had kids, but she did not have the love. And Hannah had the love, but she did not have the kids. And when you feel like you're not getting what you need for yourself, and someone else next to you has it, and you're forced to be in their presence all the time, this causes all kinds of hurt. And that was it. Peninnah would pick on Hannah because Peninnah knew she'd see the double portion of everything that Elkanah would give to Hannah. And Peninnah felt horrible about who she was. She thought, well, you know what? I mean, you know, my husband doesn't love me. He loves her. And then Hannah would see the children and she'd say, God doesn't love me. And I can't give my husband the children that he wants. And it may have been that that's why he married Peninnah in the first place. Maybe because Hannah couldn't have kids. Very sad situation. Dysfunctional family. I'd like you someday to go through and look at how many dysfunctional families God actually uses in the Bible. It's amazing how many really amazing people who serve the Lord come out of families that are just by any standard, let alone by our therapeutically conditioned standards, completely dysfunctional. And yet God still uses people. That's because he's not entirely limited by the psychological environment in which we find ourselves, despite the fact that our thinking tends to go that way. Little Samuel's born into and comes out of a family that has some real problems. So they have this going on year after year, verse 7, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, honey, no. I got to tell you, you're just not. It's interesting because my heart goes out to the guy. He does love her. It's obvious that he loves her. It's obvious he wants her to feel better. It's also obvious he has absolutely no concept of what she really thinks and how she really feels about it. He has no concept of what's going on. And it's interesting that he emphasizes himself in it. Am I not better to you? There's no doubt he's trying to make up for the fact that she can't have kids. But he also does not connect with the fact that he can't do that. It's also an interesting thing, too, that there's not a record, although we don't know for sure that he didn't do this, because an argument from silence isn't a very good argument. But there's no record of him praying for her like Isaac prayed for Rebecca when she couldn't have kids. It's interesting that Hannah's the one who prays for herself. And again, you know, life just isn't perfect. Marriages are not perfect. Sometimes people who are married to each other don't see each other's real needs. They don't really understand how the other person thinks or what they feel. It's just the way of it. And it's interesting that when he comes to her and he says these things, he means well by it, he's trying, but he doesn't understand really what she's going through. And apparently just because he doesn't hold it against her that she doesn't have kids, that doesn't mean she doesn't hold it against her. She still has that terrible feeling. And there comes a point where you really don't have anything else. You just can't explain anymore. So you know what she did? Verse 9. Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. That's the tabernacle, not Solomon's temple. Of course, hadn't been built yet. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. You know what she did? She says, I'm going to go to the Lord with this. Elkanah was not ideally the person who was ultimately going to meet all of her needs. It had to be God. And she went directly to the Lord. And as it turns out, what happens and what's so horrible in her life and what she would have changed any time, in a minute, changed, turns out to be something that God specifically allowed so that she would bring it to him, so that he would then answer in a way far beyond her wildest imagination. But notice that what her prayer has to be when she comes there. See, up to this time, she wanted a child she could keep. Now she says, if you give me one, I'll give him back to you. Ah. Now the Lord says, I will do that. I will do that. But how many women would say that unless they had been through this kind of grief, where she was just saying, all I want is one child, and if you give him to me, I'll give him back. I just want to have one baby. You give me a baby, I'll give him back to you. I don't even have to keep him. But see, no woman would say that unless she were pushed into this grief and into this place. And a lot of times we think to ourselves, well, the way God has to bless me is to keep me from being pushed into situations where I have to pray this kind of grievous, intense prayer. And actually, the opposite is so much the case. Very often the Holy Spirit does his mightiest works only when he allows us to get pushed into something so grievous, so painful, so hurtful, that we cry out to God and we say, whatever you give me, I'll give it back to you. And he says, ah, now we can do this. She's there at the temple. She's greatly distressed. Very, very emotive, verse 10, very emotive language there. And she made a vow, and she said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at my affliction, the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, I'll give him back to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. That meant that she would make him a lifelong Nazarite. As I mentioned last time, he is a lifelong Nazarite, similar to Samson, who was also declared to be a lifelong Nazarite. And a Nazarite never cut their hair, never had anything from the vine. That means no grapes, no raisins, no wine. And in Israel, if you couldn't have anything from the vine, that was like cutting out all the fun out of your diet, okay? If you think about it, because grapes are nature's snack food, as we know, and so are raisins. And the wine was an indicator that God was blessing you. And it was just to not have that was meant that all of your pleasure was found in God. That was why the Nazarite vow had that. And a lifelong Nazarite would simply live that way permanently. And the third thing is that they couldn't touch a dead body. They couldn't come in contact on purpose with a dead body. They had to avoid that. And so he's to be a lifelong Nazarite. She says, I will make him a lifelong Nazarite, and I'll dedicate him to you. And what she meant by that was, I will let him serve in the temple. And that's going to be a tough thing. It came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. Now he's there, she's praying, they're in front of the tabernacle, Eli's sitting there on the chair, which is where the chief priest would sit, and he's looking at her praying, and he saw people pray every day. They were making sacrifices for people who would come and so on. It was all part of the scene. And but he doesn't hear what she's saying. And so she's crying and she's moving her lips, but he can't hear it. She was speaking in her heart, verse 13, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. By the way, if you ever wonder if God hears you when you're just thinking something, yes, yes. It doesn't have to be audible for him to hear you. And so Eli thought she was drunk. Now he's not a very perceptive guy either. As a matter of fact, as we're going to find out, he's just not really all that bright. But he looks at her and he thinks that she has come drunk to the temple. Why anybody would come drunk to the temple, I don't know. But when you find out about Eli's sons, maybe that's where he kind of got the idea. Verse 14, and Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, well, actually, by the way, she was promising to do that because by making her son a lifelong Nazarite from the time of his conception, she was giving up anything from the vine too. Okay? So it's odd that he should say this in light of what the prayer she's making. So, but he says, put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. Very, not sassy, but bold for her to say this to the high priest. No, you're misunderstanding. I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Don't consider your maidservant a worthless woman. I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. This is a real prayer. And Eli, to his credit, says, okay, I'm sorry. You're right. Eli answered and says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. He doesn't even know what it is, but he says, may the Lord answer it. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, it's interesting because she didn't know for sure what was going to happen. And there's no doubt in my mind at all that she had prayed for a child for years. I mean, can you figure she wouldn't have done that? She would have obviously prayed for a child for years. But at this point, something has happened in her heart which has made her now sort of relax about this thing. And there's something about just pouring it out to God and dedicating the entire process to him. That's what she's saying. If you give me the child, it won't be my child. You guys, that is a critical aspect of dedication to God that brings peace to the soul. When you say, I release my ownership of the thing I'm worried about. When you say, I release my ownership of it or him or her to God, and you really pour that out. And again, we don't do that naturally. We only do it under duress. But the Lord brings us to duress sometimes so that we will let go of stuff that we've been hanging on to or people we've been hanging on to. And the Lord says, ah, and then there's this peace. And she wasn't pregnant yet. She didn't know for sure. You know, so the peace was not associated with the idea that she knew for sure now she's going to have the baby. Now, we know that, but she didn't. But she's still peaceful, even though she doesn't know yet how this is going to turn out. And the reason is because having poured her heart out to the Lord, and then having the high priest say, may the Lord bless you, even though you didn't know what it meant, she had really let it go. She had really let it go to God. She had dedicated this child to him. So now what she had done is taken this heavy, heavy burden that she was carrying. I have to have a child for my husband who loves me, and I haven't been able to give him a son. And not only that, but I feel terrible because I don't have children. And every time I see children, I can't stand it. She's taken that entire heavy, heavy burden, and she said, now, Lord, I want this burden to bring glory to you, and here it is. If I have a baby, then it's your baby. That makes all the difference. Lord, if I have a ministry, it's your ministry. Lord, if I have a career, it's your career. Lord, if I have this or this, it's yours. It's not mine. I am giving it up. I'm giving it to you. You know, at that moment, whether it happens or not, suddenly becomes secondary to whether or not you're going to worship God. And something snaps on the inside, makes all the difference in the world. It's discipleship. That's what it's about. So she's actually smiling. Her face is, you know, she comes back and They arose early, verse 19, in the morning. They worshipped before the Lord, returned again to their house in Ramah. Elkanah had relations with his wife, and the Lord remembered her. That is the word that is used in the Old Testament for the Lord keeping a promise that he made. That's what it means. When it says the Lord remembered so-and-so, it means he's keeping a promise. The Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, because I have asked of the Lord. That's what it means. Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah went up with his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. She said to her husband, I'm not going to go up until the child is weaned. And then I'll bring him up, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there permanently. Stay there forever. Now, this is Elkanah's child too. And it's the only son. He's not sure there'll be another one from her. So this is his son. And yet Hannah says, I'm not going to go back to the feast until I take this little boy. They usually wean their children at about 3 years of age. Until I take this little boy up there, and when I take him up there, I'm leaving him there because I made a vow to the Lord. Now, we don't know at what point along the line she may have told her husband that this baby she's going to have, about which everybody was so happy, except Peninnah, but everybody else was happy, that this baby actually wasn't going to stay in the home. And what you've got to understand that we know this story, but these people lived it for the first time. What a shock to think. Imagine Elkanah figuring this out or Hannah saying it. I mean, they're laying there at night and they're talking about the coming child, right? Oh, by the way, honey, I dedicated him to God. He's going to work. I'm going to let him stay with Eli. You're going to what? This is my son you're talking about, thinks Elkanah to himself. In Numbers chapter 30, it says very clearly that a husband can countermand any vow his wife makes. If he thinks it's an unwise vow, he can say she doesn't have to keep it, and the law stands behind it. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said, do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him, only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Well, very interesting. Well, for all we said about Elkanah not having a clue as to how she felt, this is a deed of very great respect that he does for her, because this is his son too. And he says, if you made a promise to God and the Lord has answered this in your life, I am going to be the last person to stand in the way of what God's doing in your life. And I'm glad for you, and it couldn't have been easy for him, but he was standing behind her decision to walk with God, even though he had a right to stop it legally by the law, but he doesn't do it. And that's a deed of respect on his part. So for all his misunderstanding earlier, he certainly understands something spiritual here about what's going on in her life. And so he says, you do what you think is right, and I'll stand behind it. That's a great thing to do. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull. The bull, of course, about the same age as the child. And the bull now represents the child to the Lord. See? Because they wouldn't kill a baby. Now, if you were to dedicate something to God, you kill it. You understand? So you don't do that with a human. So they take a three-year-old bull. And one ephah of flour, a jug of wine, brought them to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and brought the child, and the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. The bull dies. Figuratively, the boy would have, but now the boy is quote-unquote dead and alive to God. That's the idea. That's all the symbolism here, see? And now the baby, this three-year-old, stays with Eli. Imagine big old fat Eli saying, what am I going to do with a three-year-old? Verse 26. It doesn't say. You know, you're just going to have to hold on to that question until we get there and ask, how did that work out? Verse 26, at least didn't have to change diapers anymore because 3 years old, you know, they're done with that. Verse 26, he said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, she says, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord 3 years ago, see. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, it's interesting because she now sings a song. This song in chapter 2, 1 to 10, is a beautiful hymn. And I'm not going to go through it word for word, but it's a beautiful hymn of thanksgiving to God. But you got to, I want you to get a feel for what it is going to be for her to walk away from that place from her 3-year-old son and have him standing there watching her walk away. A 3-year-old does not understand these things. And even if she'd have told him all along what was going to happen, a 3-year-old standing there with a guy he had never seen, Eli, and the other helpers that were there, were other people there too, and they're taking care of this little guy, and he's waving goodbye to mom. Folks, this is unbelievably hard. And instead of walking away and say, I can't believe God made me live up to this agreement, she writes a hymn of praise about God's sovereignty and about how glad she is that God has blessed her by giving her the ability to do this. There is no giver's remorse in her heart. Giver's remorse is when you promise God something and then when it comes time to pay it, you start thinking of reasons why it's probably not so wise to do it after all. Lord, I'm going to give you everything in my wallet today. And you open it up, and wouldn't you know, it's the one time you're carrying a $100 bill. And there is this real mixed emotion about, well, Lord, you know, the fact is, and you know, when I said that, you know that I didn't know that was in there. And that's not what I meant. I thought I didn't have anything bigger than a 20. And I wouldn't have said it otherwise. And you know that. And he says, yes, I do know that. So now what are you going to do? See, that's giver's remorse. That's tither's remorse, huh? Well, she doesn't have that. She totally, you know, this is a woman who understands God. And we can talk about spiritual stuff like she's not really losing him. And that's true, technically, in a way. But you couldn't tell me that there wasn't a lump in her throat, and probably Elkanah's too, as they walked away from that place and they heard that little guy calling them as they're walking away. That has got to be an unbelievable thing. You know, it's one thing to promise things to God. It's another thing to live up to the promises. To say, well, okay, I trust God enough to know that this is the right thing to do. So they went home, and the boy, verse 11, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Eli's sons were crooks, verses 12 to 17. What we're seeing here is a contrast, and you got to see the contrast. Here's this little guy, 3-year-old dude. He's there. And on the other hand, you've got the young men who were Eli's sons, who were the priests, and they are terrible. The sons of Eli were worthless men, sons of Belial. That's what literally what it says. They were, they did not know the Lord. Here, professional priests who did not know the Lord. Not uncommon even to this day to have people, professional religionists, who do not know God and are not walking with him. The custom of the priests with the people, when the man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, he'd send his servant out there while the meat was boiling, and with a 3-pronged fork in his hand, he'd stick it in and pull out anything he wanted. The priests were supposed to take certain parts of the meat, but they saw stuff coming in that was awful good meat. I mean, look at that. The backstrap on that thing is so good. And they would watch, and they'd say, I want some of that. So they'd send their priest out, or their little servant guy out there with a 3-pronged fork, and that while they were boiling the meat, they'd just stick in, take anything they wanted. And of course, people couldn't say anything because the priests were kind of in charge of stuff. They were stealing from God. And verse 15, and before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who were making the sacrifice, give the priest meat for roasting. He likes barbecue. None of this boiled stuff. He's tired of boiled stuff. He likes barbecue. So before you boil it, you give me what I want. And before you take the fat off, which belonged to God, because the fat tastes really, I know it's not good for you, but when you barbecue it, it kind of tastes good. Verse 16. And if the man said, surely we got to burn the fat first because it's part of the sacrifice, and then you can take as much as you want, he'd say, no, you give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. So just plain old intimidation, thievery. These guys didn't care a thing about God. Crooked priests. Taking more than their share. They had plenty given to them, but they were taking more than their share. And furthermore, you can be a glutton. Did you know you can be a glutton not simply by quantity but by quality? There's such a thing as gluttonous for quality. I'm not satisfied unless it is a certain kind, unless it is a certain kind of thing, and only the quality will be satisfactory. Well, these guys were definitely into themselves. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. There's something that comes out in the original a little bit that doesn't come out very well in English, but the sin of the young men is a reference to the priests. The sin of the men is a different Hebrew word, and it means the other men besides the young men in all probability. And what it means is this, that the priests, because the priests despised the sacrifice, because they didn't have any respect for God, the people who came also lost respect for God. If the spiritual leaders don't have respect for the Lord, the people don't either. And that's what was going on. That was why it was so dark spiritually. Meanwhile, Samuel is growing. He's this little guy, and he's going to grow into a real man of God. Nobody knows that yet. He's just serving in the temple as a child. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, verse 18, as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. That is a reference to just a piece of clothing, not the priestly garment of the high priest at all. This is just something he would be wearing as a boy. Every year, his mother would make a little robe for him and bring it to him. From year to year, she'd come up. She'd see him whenever the sacrifice. I'll bet she never missed another sacrifice time, never missed another Feast of Tabernacles or Passover or whatever. She'd be up there to see Samuel. And she'd bring him every year. She'd bring him something to wear for the next year. You know, he'd outgrow his other one, and she would make this. I have a 3-year-old grandson, and I cannot imagine, even as a grandfather, let alone a father, I cannot imagine just leaving that little guy for a year at a time someplace. That just would be really hard. Every year she comes up, she brings him things. Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one that she dedicated to him. And actually, that's what he did. Verse 21, gave her a full house, 3 of one, 2 of another. The Lord visited Hannah. She conceived, gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. You know, the Lord does not owe us, okay? He doesn't owe us. There are ways in which he blesses his people. I don't know when these other children came along, but chances are it was after she had, well, it certainly would have been after she had let go of Samuel, because they usually didn't have another child until after weaning. And so chances are she had let go of Samuel, never knowing if she'd have another one, but the Lord filled the house after that. He honors his people when they honor him. Verses 22 to 36, Eli's sons, these creepazoids, are going to be completely rebuked by God. Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing, how they lay with, they were seducing the women. Look at that, verse 22. They're seducing the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said, why do you do these things? The evil that I hear, these people, why doesn't he know? He's got to get it secondhand from other people. A little bit detached, I'd say. No, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. I have written in the margin, too little, too late. Too little, too late. There's a recurring refrain in the next chapter that if you don't rebuke your kids while they're rebukable, while they're young, you'll never be able to stop them. And that's exactly what happens here. Eli comes back and he pleads with his sons, but they're full grown now, and it's impossible to stop them. And the Lord judges him for not disciplining his kids when they were younger. We see that a little bit later. On the other hand, verse 26, the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men. Now a prophet came to Eli at this time, verse 27, a man of God, that's another word for a prophet. And he said, he speaks for the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them and all the tribes of Israel, speaking of the Levitical tribes? Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifices, my offerings, which I've commanded in my dwelling? And now look at that line, and honor your sons above me. Why is it that you haven't told them the truth, he says? Because you know the truth, Eli. And your desire to, whatever the reasoning, your desire to have peace at any cost, whatever, you've not stopped your sons. You've not told them to take these things seriously. You could have fired them if you had to, but you didn't. Instead, they've actually taken over, and their priesthood is so rotten to the core, it's ruining everything for everybody. And he really tells him personally. He says, you've honored your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of everything that my people Israel bring. Wow, what a rebuke. He says, therefore, verse 30, I'm telling your house and the house of your father, you should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, I'm changing it. You didn't believe me, you didn't trust me, I'm changing the promise. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I'll break your strength and the strength of your father's house, and there will not be an old man in your house. That means you won't have people growing up and have a full dynasty. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. You're going to lose your sons before they become old. And that's exactly what happens two chapters down. You will see the distress, verse 33, and I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping. I won't destroy everything, and that your soul should grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life, your immediate house. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die. And I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul, and I'll build him an enduring house, and he'll walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. I'm taking it away from me, he says to Eli. Many times the promises of God are conditional upon our obedience to the Lord. His covenants are not conditional. Those are unconditional. But his promises, when he says, you walk with me and I'll bless you. You say, well, I'm not going to walk with you. I'm still going to claim the blessing. He says, oh, no, that doesn't work that way. So be careful. Very harsh punishment on Hophni and Phinehas. Now, he doesn't know who it is yet. We all know this is Samuel, but he doesn't know that. And how he finds out is in chapter 3. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at the time, as Eli was lying down in his place, his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he couldn't see well. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. He slept right in there. There were quarters where the priests could stay, and that's where he lived. And the Lord called Samuel. An audible voice said, Samuel. And he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But he said, I didn't call you. Go lie down again. So he went and lay down. A little bit of confusion. The Lord called him again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and ran to Eli. And he said, here I am, you called me. Now this, he's not 3 years old anymore. He's a young guy, but he's not a tiny kid. And he runs in and he goes, you called me. And Eli says, no, I didn't call you, my son. Go lie down. And Samuel did not know the Lord yet, nor the word of the Lord hadn't been revealed to him. He hadn't heard his voice. He wasn't a prophet yet, but that's what's going to happen. And the Lord called Samuel again for a third time. He arose and ran into Eli. And he said, here I am, you called me. And then Eli figured it out. Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Now, Eli's thinking, it's the middle of the night. Eli's no doubt over a period of time had thought about that curse that had come against his family and about the things that had happened. And always wondered, I wonder who this next guy is. Now he's starting to figure it out. See, the deal is that God could have told Samuel all by himself and not awakened Eli. Or God could have awakened Eli with his own voice. But he didn't do either of those things, both of which would have been more logical. Instead, he awakens the boy, knowing the boy won't be able to tell his voice, and knowing the boy will run in and awaken Eli, and he does it 3 times. So Eli, he would have done it 10 times if Eli were any dumber. And Eli then would have figured it out, and that's the whole point. Eli is supposed to understand by watching young Samuel and by realizing God had spoken to him, this is the one. This is the one. Is happening, in other words. And so Samuel went back. Imagine that moment, lying down. Is he going to talk to me again? And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel in which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Hey, wait a minute. This is my first job as a prophet. Can you give me something easy? You know, you would think that when the Lord called us to serve him, that he would, the first few things that he would call us to do would be like really easy. And as a disciple, you'd think that he would just like start small and build up. Have you ever noticed that sometimes what he starts with in your life seems to be like more than you can handle? This is a young man, and the Lord starts immediately with a word of judgment against Israel that Samuel's going to have to bring. Verse 12, "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I've told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew and because his sons brought a curse on themselves." And look at that line, "and he did not rebuke him." Now that's the third time that we're seeing that Eli did not rebuke his kids, did not rebuke his sons, which meant that he honored them above the Lord in these very serious issues. Verse 14, "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of his house will not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." In other words, he's been fired, and I'm not hiring him back no matter what. By the way, that didn't mean that Eli went to hell. It meant he lost his anointing as the high priest, and he was fired from his job. Samuel lay down again until morning. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, his first assignment. And Eli called Samuel, and he said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." Didn't make eye contact, probably. "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you?" Can you see this scene, you guys? I mean, they got to know each other now. This is granddad and grandson, like, look. Except granddad's a creep. He got fired by God, and grandson knows it because grandson's the guy who's going to get hired in his place. What did he tell you? That's just, I mean, just cut to the chase, kid. Tell me what he told you. And we know, we got to know. What did he tell you? "Do not hide it from him. May God do so to you," and more also, very serious invocation here of a curse. "May God do so to you and more if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. And you can just see Eli. And he's kind of hard of seeing. He can't see well. He listens to this thing, and he accepts it. He says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." What a tough thing for this young guy to tell Eli, the high priest, the man who's trained him, what's going on. And Eli knows that he's got business to do with God, and Samuel really doesn't have anything to do with that business. Samuel's not there to punish Eli. All Samuel's got to do is tell him the truth. But what a tough truth to have to tell somebody that you care for. And that happens. Sometimes telling a tough truth to somebody you care for is very, very hard. But I'll tell you something. When both people understand God, it's the right thing to do. And the more mature of the ones says, "Thanks for telling me the truth." And you might not speak again about it. And you might turn and walk away from each other and not discuss it. But sometimes that's just the way it has to be. Tough assignment for the first one for Samuel. "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." Now from here on, he's a prophet. His words are not failing. "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord had revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And we'll stop there. It's an amazing thing. This is the beginning of a brand new light. The sun is rising again in Israel because now there's somebody who understands the word, someone who will speak for God. Just in closing, let me mention some things. I don't know what you're facing right now, but I can tell you this. God uses the dark times to bring about something very, very good if we will bring it to him. Take note that Hannah's conflict became the beginning of blessing for Israel. Her personal conflict. He used a person who had nobody knew from anybody. And yet she pours her heart out to God and God uses it. Her conflict became a source of blessing. Why? Because she brought it to God. She poured her heart out to him and the Lord turned it into something good. But she had to give it up in order for that to happen. she gave Samuel up. Every year she gave him up again, because every year she had to walk away from the temple and see him grow another year and keep walking away. But the Lord turned it into a blessing for Israel and for her. Secondly, Samuel's commitment became the beginning of leadership for Israel after a long dry spell. His commitment, his decision to say, I want to walk with God. Compare him with Samson. Samson was also a lifelong Nazirite, but he kicked against his Nazirite vow his whole life, if you know the story. He ignored it. He probably felt like his folks got him stuck with it, and he never liked it in the first place. He treated it lightly. That's how Delilah got to cut his hair off. Samuel never did that. I want you to always remember this about Samuel and Samson. They both started as men who were dedicated to God from before they were born. But Samuel took it seriously and Samson didn't. And Samuel became spiritually what Samson was physically. Samuel became spiritually what Samson was physically. Samuel is a hero. Samson is not a hero, even though we like to think of, you know, be like Samson. You want to be like Samuel. They started the same. They didn't end the same at all. And the difference, the only difference, is because Samuel took it seriously. He said, I do belong to God, and I will walk with God, and I'll serve him. Samuel's commitment. Third, God's communication became the beginning of guidance for Israel, and that's in verse 21 of chapter 3, where he said, now I've got somebody who will take my word seriously and bring it to Shiloh where it needs to be heard. See, nobody was doing that. Eli wasn't doing it. Hophni and Phinehas weren't doing it. But when Samuel was raised up, it says the Lord appeared in Shiloh again because Samuel was there through the word of the Lord. When God's word is on the lips of people who really belong to him, it is amazing how his presence is manifest where they go. It is amazing. He communicates. When he takes covenant with someone and he says, you belong to me, and then he gives you his word, not like Samuel necessarily, but in our case, the word of the gospel, and puts that in our lips and puts that in our life. Where God sends us, that's where he is. That's what he says about Samuel. He says, the Lord visited Shiloh because Samuel was there and Samuel had the word. And the Lord visits where you go because you're there and you have the word of the gospel. You have the new covenant and whatever other wisdom God has given you as a Christian. It's an amazing thing to know that we've been called. Not to be prophets and kingmakers like Samuel, but to represent the Lord through his word. Take a moment, just close your eyes. Ask the Lord to take the things that you're thinking about, that he's spoken to you in the course of this Bible study. Maybe it's a grief or something that you're saying, I've been asking you to solve this thing, Lord, but I've never really put it on the altar. I've never really given it back to you as if you give it to me, I'll give it back. Maybe it's something like that. Or maybe it's a situation in which you feel like Hophni and Phinehas or Eli. Whatever the case, take a moment to do business with the Lord. Let him bring his grace into the situation and draw you close. Father, we know that you're the same Lord who called Samuel. And we thank you, Father, for your grace in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the new covenant. We see many parallels in Samuel's life and in the darkness of that day, the hypocrisy of religion, the need for people to be committed to you personally, loyally. We see all of this, Lord. We ask that you would grant to us strength of purpose, guidance from your Spirit, and a fullness in your word that we might represent you well. Only you can do it, Lord. We want to be like Samuel. Not like he was then, but like he would be if he were us in our lives today. I want to be that committed to you. Please accomplish these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.